Well, we have so many little ones here today. I wondered if they outnumbered us adults. I don't think so, but it's pretty close. It's such a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have a room full of young people as we try to train them, their hearts to serve and love their Creator. What a wonderful thing it is, a blessing to have so many young people here this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, that's where we're going to be this morning, Acts chapter 19. If you weren't here last week, that's okay, but last week we studied baptism both in our morning and afternoon lessons. And in the first lesson, we just surveyed what baptism is all about, what the New Testament has to say, what baptism is, who it's for, and the purpose of immersion in water. And then in the evening, we looked at several practices that have developed over the centuries that have deviated and departed from Scripture's pattern for baptism. There were three particular traditions that we looked at as they developed over several centuries after Christ. We looked at the development of sprinkling or pouring as opposed to full submersion in water. We looked at infant baptism and how that arose in the early several centuries after Christ. And then we looked at a more recent development, which is often called believer's baptism. This is the idea that one is baptized not in order to obtain salvation, to have their sins forgiven, but rather, as is commonly said, an outward sign of an inward grace. The idea that baptism comes after salvation. And I want to conclude this little mini-series of sermons on baptism this morning by thinking about a more personal question. And the question is, if someone is baptized as an infant, or maybe baptized with the understanding that they're doing this as an outward sign of an inward grace, does that person, when they come to see what the Scriptures teach about the purpose and mode and means of baptism, do they need to be rebaptized into Christ? If someone has been baptized in a way that is in keeping with man's traditions rather than God's teaching, what does that person need to do at that point? Does that person need to be rebaptized? Thankfully, we have in the book of Acts this story in chapter 19, which helps us answer that question. So I'd like to think with you about the first five verses of Acts 19. This is an account where Paul met some disciples of the Lord in the city of Ephesus, and they were baptized into John's baptism. But as Paul started talking with them, he learned that they needed to be rebaptized, and so they did. They were baptized into Christ. Before we get there, let's go backwards into chapter 18 to kind of set the stage. Kyle read for us verses 24 to 28, where we're introduced to this man named Apollos. And the reason we're told about Apollos is because it's because of him that Paul finds these disciples in the city of Ephesus. We're not going to read these verses, but I want you to notice three things about Apollos as we really set the stage for looking at this story. Apollos was a very gifted man. Look at verse 24. He's described as an eloquent man. Another translation of that would be an educated man. He's a man that's mighty in the Scriptures. He's very well spoken. He knows his Bible. And he's very skilled in using the Bible to point people to Christ. And so this is a man who has a lot of things going for him. But in verse 25, we learn that he was speaking accurately the things about Jesus, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. He had an incomplete message. He was speaking things rightly about Jesus and who he was, but he was not really acquainted with the how of one gets into Christ, how one becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. He was only proclaiming half of the message, or maybe we might say an outdated message. Remember, John the Baptizer came a little bit before Christ, and he was the forerunner for Jesus. And so he missed the rest of the message. It's important, though, that Priscilla and Aquila take him aside privately. They don't embarrass him by, you know, speaking out against him in front of the whole synagogue. They take him aside and say, look, this is the complete message about the gospel. And presumably they teach him about the baptism of Christ and what Jesus commanded. I think that fact emphasizes to us that baptism is so important to the gospel message. The fact that Apollos needed instructing, as it says in verse 26, more accurately, the way of the Lord. He needed to know about the baptism of Christ. That shows to us that baptism is certainly an important part of the gospel message. Without that, we have an incomplete message. But then what really stands out to me about Apollos is how he received what Priscilla and Aquila had to say. Remember, this is a man who knows his stuff. This is an intelligent man. This guy is smart, and he's educated. He is quite the scholar. But he has such a humble heart that he doesn't get offended when Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and instruct him and explain to him this is the way of the Lord. He receives it with a very humble heart. And I think that's important as we embark on the study of what a person should do if they need to think about what they've done and think about what the Lord says. All of us need to answer the question, do we have a heart like Apollos? I think a lot of people today are like Apollos. In the term of, well, they are sincere, they believe they're doing the right thing, but they've got an incomplete message. But the real rub is whenever we receive the more complete message, when someone comes to us and says to us, this is what God's word says, are we willing to change and adapt? Are we willing to, you know, set aside what we believe or what we think or what we grew up doing? Set aside that in order to do what God says. That was what Apollos wanted to do. For as intelligent as he was, he wanted to please and honor God. And that's what made his heart so impressive here. And that's why I think we need to think about him as we embark on this study. And so Apollos really kind of lays the groundwork for picking up in chapter 19. Remember, Apollos was in Ephesus and he was preaching the baptism of John. But then he leaves to go to Achaia or around Corinth, and perhaps he preaches there. But in chapter 19, let's just read verses 1 through 5, this account of Paul and the Ephesian disciples. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If there is ever a passage in the Bible that parallels the question we're talking about this morning, this is it. Here's a group of people who are very sincere about their faith, and they have been immersed in John's baptism, but when they hear the more complete message about Christ and his baptism, they are immersed in water. So let's look at these verses, and after we look at these verses in a little bit of detail, then we'll come back and we'll ask some questions to help us understand what this all means for us. In verse 1, we're told that Paul comes to the city of Ephesus. Paul is in the beginning stages of his third preaching journey that he began back in chapter 18, verse 23. Paul has been to Ephesus before, but only briefly. In chapter 18, verse 19, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So Paul had been to Ephesus before and planted some seeds there, but he has not spent a lot of time there. And so when he comes to Ephesus the second time, he spends a greater amount of time there. He finds these disciples. Notice that the text tells us that they are called disciples. They're not disciples of John, I don't think, because Luke doesn't use that term disciple of a follower of John in the book of Acts. Every other time we find the word disciple in Acts, it's referring to a follower of Jesus. And I would think that this is the usage here. These are people who are following Christ. They're worshiping Christ. And so they're called disciples. They are learners of Christ. And so Paul, as he's meeting these 12 men, he tries to gauge their, as he would often do, gauge their spiritual maturity. Where are you at here spiritually? What kind of teaching have you already received? So he asked them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Now, what does that mean? What exactly is he referring to there? He could be referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit that every Christian receives, that Paul mentions in Acts, or Peter mentions in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which I believe is just salvation itself. Or he could be referring to the miraculous gifts, and that's the that's what I think he's referring to here, for a couple of reasons. First of all, if these were disciples of the Lord, then Paul would just assume that they had salvation, that they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verses 6 and 7, we learn that after they are baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, then Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they started speaking in tongues and prophesying. In other words, there's a resolution here that they had not received the gift of miraculous gifts from the Holy Spirit then, but then whenever Paul lays his hands on them, then they receive that. It doesn't really affect the discussion we're having this morning about what exactly Paul is referring to here, but it's an interesting question. There's a parallel account in Acts chapter 8 where the Samaritans are immersed in water, but then they have to be touched by the apostles, Peter and John, in order to receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's kind of parallel here. They have been immersed in John's baptism, but aren't even aware if the Holy Spirit is in existence, as the New American Standard implies, or if the Holy Spirit has been given. But that raises a red flag in Paul's mind, doesn't it? We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit, they say. And so Paul asked them, into what then were you baptized? If you're not aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to the Lord's people, then how and into what were you baptized? And they say, into John's baptism. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3 for just a moment. You remember that Luke records these two books side by side, Luke and Acts together, really companion volumes of one another. And Luke tells us about John the Baptizer in chapter 3 and the preaching that he was doing and the baptism that he was administering. In verse 3, John came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. John is the forerunner, the introducer of Jesus. He is the one who's going before the Lord to prepare people's hearts to receive the Christ. And he's preaching, as Luke says, a baptism, an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Notice in verse 15, Luke goes on to tell us, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them." So there is a lot of excitement going on here, and people are expecting the Messiah to come. John arrives on the scene. He's baptizing people. People are flocking to him. We're wondering, is this the one we've been waiting for? "John answered and said to them, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" When John preached and when John baptized, he wasn't saying, "I'm the Christ, I'm the one who's brought deliverance and forgiveness of sins in an ultimate sense." His message was all about, "Look at the one who is greater than me. I'm unworthy to even take off his shoes. That's how much greater he is than I am." And so when John was baptizing, he was baptizing to encourage people to look forward to the one who was coming. His baptism was one that pointed forward to Christ. And by the way, John's baptism was a baptism that came down directly from God. You remember in Matthew chapter 21 when Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's debating with the Jews, and the authorities come to Jesus and say to him, "By what authority are you doing all of these things? Who do you think you are, cleansing the temple and driving these merchants out of the temple?" And Jesus said to them, Matthew 21, verse 24, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And of course, they didn't want to answer that question because they realized they were put in between a rock and a hard place. If we say that this is from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you listen to John? But if we say it's from men, then we're going to be in trouble with the people because they all believe he was a prophet. The point is that Jesus was making a very strong statement here, that John's baptism was authorized by God himself. But it wasn't the baptism that Jesus commanded. And that's why in Acts chapter 19, when Paul learns that these disciples had only been baptized in John's baptism, he summarizes in verse 4 that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. John's baptism pointed forward to the Messiah. But Jesus' baptism, the one that he commanded in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, it looked back at the work that Jesus had accomplished on the cross. Jesus' baptism looks back and encourages people to look back at what Jesus has done on the cross, his death and his burial and his resurrection, as Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 points out. And so this is a very different baptism that we're describing here. Let's take a minute and look closely at verse 5 here, Acts chapter 19, verse 5. We're told that these disciples were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's easy for us just to kind of skip over that phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, but it's a very significant phrase in the book of Acts for several reasons. First of all, it really gets its root from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. You remember the Great Commission when Jesus is telling his disciples to go and preach and spread this good news? He says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This great commission is rooted in the fact that Jesus has all authority. He is King. He is Lord. There is no one who is beside him in this power, in this ruling. And so when he says to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he's directly referencing the fact that God has authorized him to make this proclamation, that God has commanded him to tell his disciples to go into the world and to do this work of immersing people in water. And so baptism in Jesus' name is a baptism based upon what Jesus has said and based upon his authority. And so in the book of Acts, we find that several times when we find that people are immersed in water, we find that phrase in the name of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a couple of examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter says to the Jews at Pentecost, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter's not just throwing that in there just to fill space. It's not some empty phrase, but it's a meaningful phrase that points people to the authority and the power that Jesus has to make baptism effective and the fact that he has commanded it. Acts chapter 8 and verse 16, we read about the Samaritans, that they had not received the Holy Spirit. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And once again, in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, in the case of Cornelius and his household, Peter orders them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why does Luke and Acts keep referring to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? Because he's showing us that this act of immersion is based upon Jesus' authority. Think with me for a minute about the power that Jesus has, the authority. In Acts chapter 3, we read the story of the healing of the lame man. Peter and John are going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, and they see a man that can't walk. He's a beggar there. Everyone knows that he's a beggar. He's been paralyzed from the day of his birth. And as he's seeing Peter and John walk in, he looks at them expecting something to receive from them. And Peter says to them, I don't have any money to give you, but what I do have, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And later on, he's arrested for that, and he's called to give an account for that. Explain yourself for doing this. And Peter says to the Sanhedrin, it's because of the name of Jesus Christ that this man is standing here and walking before you today. Jesus' authority has the power to heal and has the power to save. He even goes on to say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Hope you're getting what I'm getting at here, that Jesus' authority is behind this act of immersion in water. It's because of his name, because of his command, that this has healing power. Jesus' baptism saves. In fact, we find, as we looked at last week, 1 Peter chapter 3, a very clear statement of the authority that is behind baptism. Corresponding to that, he's referring again to Noah and the flood here. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, many times we just stop there to emphasize this phrase that baptism saves us, which it does here in this text. But why and how? Look at verse 22. Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The reason that baptism saves us is not because there's something special about the H2O. Not someone has to, you know, have a blessing or spread, you know, sprinkle something special on the water, but because of the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what makes baptism effective. When we submit our lives to Jesus, and when we say to him, you're going to be my Lord, you're going to be my master, and I want to serve you as my God, and then we trust in him in this act of being immersed in water, then the scriptures tell us that that is the moment at which we are saved. Hope that you're able to see, as we turn this to our question, how it relates to this question of someone who has been baptized, maybe in a way that a church is teaching traditions of men, as opposed to what the scriptures teach. How does this relate? Hope we're able to see from this account in Acts chapter 19 that it's not just any old baptism that is saving baptism. It's not just the act itself of going into the water that saves someone, but rather it's the act of responding to what Jesus has commanded, responding to his authority. The point I want you to see from this is that someone cannot be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as the Ephesians were, without a proper understanding of the purpose and meaning behind that baptism. If that statement is not true, then I don't know how else to understand Acts chapter 19. Why would these disciples need to be baptized into Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, if their baptism in John's baptism was good enough? It wasn't good enough. Remember that John's baptism and Jesus' baptism has a lot of similarities. For one, they're both immersion in water. John was immersing people in water, and Jesus commanded people to be immersed in water. It's the same physical act, isn't it? And not only that, but John says that this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's baptism was connected to forgiveness of sins, just like Jesus's is, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And so what's the difference between their two baptisms? Why did these disciples need to be baptized in Jesus as Christ? The difference is simply their understanding and really the authority and the purpose behind the act of them being baptized. Just doing the correct motions is not enough, nor is it enough just to say, I've been baptized in some way, but rather we must be able to say, I've responded to what Jesus has said. I've done what Jesus has commanded to me to do, and for the reason that the scriptures give. The difference was the purpose and the authority behind the baptism. Well, as we conclude this morning, I just want to maybe ask three questions, and maybe these are questions that you've been thinking as we've been going through this lesson. The first of these is, why do we make such a big deal about this? I mean, maybe this comes across as being very nitpicky and almost pharisaical to make a big deal about the kind of baptism, the purpose and the timing of someone's baptism. Why do we make such a big deal about this? Well, the first reason is that faith, true faith, requires trusting God's way. That if we really believe, we really trust in God, we're going to do things that he says, but we're also going to do things his way. We all agree that faith is important, right? We all can agree on that. But the question is, what kind of faith are we talking about? Are we talking about a faith that holds back a little bit and says, well, this is what I think and this is what I believe and I'm comfortable with? No, it's a faith that entirely puts everything in the Lord's hand. That's the kind of faith that the scriptures talk about. Someone wrote that faith is a true trust in both what God has asked us to do and how God wants it done. If we believe that God has told us to do something, then not only are we to do the act itself, but we're going to do it how, in the way and the manner in which God wants it done. Can you really say that you trust God if you insist that you know of a better way of doing something? Yeah, I trust you, God, but I want to do it this way. That's not faith. That's not trusting in God. And so the point is that we need to do things God's way. We need to do baptism in God's way. Maybe to say the same point in a different way, pleasing God requires careful obedience. You cannot please God without obeying him carefully. Consider for a moment several examples in the Old Testament of this very foundational principle. Think about Cain and Abel. The difference between their sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4, the difference, I don't believe, was the fact that they one brought animals, one brought grain. I don't think that's the difference. Hebrews chapter 11 points out the difference was that Abel's was offered in faith and Cain's was not. And God was displeased with Cain's because of that fact. He wasn't concerned about really pleasing God in this instance. And so we know the rest of the story. He rises up and kills his brother. Think also about Leviticus chapter 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu, where they offer incense to God that the text explicitly tells us was unauthorized fire. And God sent fire from heaven down and consumed them instantly because they were not concerned about treating God with holiness and doing things his way. And then think about 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, where they're going to move the Ark of the Covenant and they put it on this ox cart and they think, boy, this is a great, you know, they build a new ox cart just for this. And Uzzah reaches up and he touches the ark because it's about to fall over and God strikes him dead, just like that. And then later on in chapter 15, we read that David says, let's do this thing again, but we've got to do it right because we did not seek God according to the ordinance. If you were to talk to Cain, and if you were to talk to Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and David today, they would tell you that we cannot separate the what God has commanded us from the how and the why God has commanded this. We cannot separate those things. They're all equally important. They would tell us that it's just as important to do things God's way as it is to do God's things. So why do we make such a big deal about this? Simply because we want to honor and we want to trust and obey what God has said. If we are content to substitute what we think baptism might be, or what our traditions say baptism might be, or what our church teaches what baptism is, then we're making a fatal, fatal mistake. A second question I want you to consider is, maybe again this is something you've been thinking, well, if it's true that we need to have a proper understanding of baptism when someone's immersed, how far does that go? How much understanding is really required for someone to be baptized in Jesus' name? Do I have to have perfect knowledge? Are you saying that I have to have a complete knowledge of what the scriptures teach? And the answer to that is absolutely no. We don't have to have perfect knowledge because no one has perfect knowledge, let alone someone when they're first baptized. How much then does someone have to know? I think the book of Acts chapter 2 helps give us the answer to that question. There were several things. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 was really kind of a pattern for all the other sermons in Acts, and really a pattern for what our preaching needs to look like today. But Peter makes several points in there that are absolutely foundational to an understanding of the gospel. He talks about Jesus and who he was. He was a man attested by God. He was a man that was nailed to the cross. He was a man that was risen from the dead according to God's power. People need to understand that Jesus died for them and that Jesus rose for them. They also need to understand that because of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is Lord, He is King. Acts 2:33, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, at a position of authority. People also need to understand, as these Jews on the day of Pentecost did, that they were sinners, and that we need forgiveness. If people don't understand that, then really anything that they do, baptism or coming to church, it's not really going to benefit anything. We need to understand that we are sinners, and like the Jews here, be pricked in our conscience and be our hearts broken by our sin and say, what must I do to be saved? And it's then that we can say, this is what the Bible says that you need to do. The proper response to the gospel, as Peter says, repent and each of you be baptized, immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And what's remarkable is that from that day forward in the book of Acts, you find that so often people were baptized on the first day that they heard this message. Think about these people, 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. It's the first time that they're hearing this message in its entirety and its completeness, but yet they respond. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah. Philip comes to him and he says, here's water, what must I do? The same day. The Philippian jailer, the same hour of the night, he was baptized. Certainly these people did not have a complete understanding of what God wanted them to do and the implications of the gospel message, but they did understand this, that their situation, they were separated from God and they needed to be reunited and reconciled with Him. And so they did something about it and they submitted to what God had said. That's what people need to understand in order to obey the gospel. And if we can show people this is what God says, then we can see these conversions happening today. The third question and final question. Maybe someone is here that has been baptized before, maybe as an adult, maybe as a child, particularly as an adult, though, and you're starting to wonder, well, does that mean that I didn't believe before when I was immersed as an outward sign of an inward grace? Are you questioning the sincerity of my belief? And I would say, no, I'm not. When Paul came to the Ephesians here in Acts 19, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He recognizes that they believed in Jesus. They were trying to follow Him. They were trusting Him. They were serving Him. They had an incomplete message, but Paul did not question the sincerity of their belief. Now, they needed to understand what Jesus said and what Jesus taught, and they submitted to that. But they believed in Jesus, and I believe that they were sincere in that. So I'm not questioning your sincerity, I'm not questioning your faith, but really, that question doesn't really matter. The question is, the more important question is, are we willing to obey? The more important question is not, did you believe before when you were previously baptized? But rather, what are you going to do now? Now that you've maybe studied the scriptures and you've seen what God says about immersion and water and the reason for that, are you going to obey now? These Ephesians believed, and they trusted in the Lord. And the reason I say that is not just because Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? But because when Paul told them about what Jesus wanted them to do, they did it. Their faith moved them to do what the Lord asked them to do. And so this morning I ask you, maybe you have been baptized previously, and maybe these scriptures have caused you to think both today and maybe last week about your baptism. And if you have further questions about what baptism is, we'd love to sit down and talk with you more in depth about this. But maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to respond to this invitation this morning and be like these Ephesians who had an honest heart and just simply wanted to obey what the Lord had said. If that's you this morning, we're here to help you and encourage you. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe these lessons have started you thinking about what you need to do, how you need to be reconciled to the Lord and serve your Creator. We're here to help you in any way. Why don't you come to the front and let that be known as we stand and as we sing with this song.